Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to our Friday evening services here at Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, Director of Berit Chadasha Ministries in Dallas, Texas. Berit Chadasha Ministries is dedicated to teaching the Jewish roots of the Christian faith and taking the gospel back to the Jewish people in Israel, Jewish evangelism. Romans 1:16 is the mission statement. The gospel is to go to the Jew first. And folks, we have been doing that by the grace and provision of the Lord Jesus now for 20 years. Our next outreach tentatively is planned for September. And I don't know if I will be going back before then or after September. I try to go 3 times a year and bring the gospel back to the ethnic brothers and sisters of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We meet here every Friday evening at 7 p.m. at Northwest Bible Church in Dallas, Texas. We're here. Someone asked me something over here. We meet in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 302. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip 75231. Not many more people join us on Facebook than they actually come here, but we will continue to do this whether 1 or 1,000 shows up. The Word of God will go forth, and numbers do not determine one's faithfulness to that calling. And, you know, you look at the Old Testament prophets, and if they were to be judged by the carnal standard of church growth success and by many of the proponents of the modern church growth movement, they would be declared utter failures. I think of Ezekiel. Here was an Old Testament prophet, and he was told from the outset in Ezekiel chapter 2 that his audience would not only reject him, but they would also turn away and not heed his message. So Ezekiel didn't have a big crowd following him or listening to him. And this was pretty much true of all the prophets who spoke the uncompromised Word of God. So why should we think it be any different today? I saw a post on Facebook that said that if everybody likes your teaching, then that's a sure sign you are probably teaching false doctrine. And I would have to agree with that. Many of the popular so-called evangelical leaders in the church today who are bandied about as the best-selling authors, wealthy, successful, etc., followed by millions. That's something that should concern them, because again, the godly pattern of doing ministry and teaching God's word will be scarce attendance, few people taking heed, and a ministry that's laced with adversity and suffering. And I'm preaching to myself when I say that, because it's easy to get discouraged when you look out on the landscape and not many people are interested in the vision of Jewish evangelism, that vision being defined in the Word of God itself. And so therefore one has to struggle to try to continue carrying the banner of this ministry forth. On that note, one church and pastor that realizes the critical importance of reaching the Jewish people with the gospel and seeing Jesus in the Feast of Israel, starting with Passover, be Pastor Philip Regal. I have the privilege of speaking at his church next Sunday in the two services, the morning and evening services, and I will be doing a two-part presentation or demonstration of Messiah in the Passover. Or as he put it in his bulletin, Jesus in the Passover, which I like that too. I like that title too. But I will be at College Avenue Baptist Church Sunday, April 14th in McGregor, Texas. If you're interested, I posted the announcement their church made, and Philip, Pastor Philip, did so. He posted it on my Facebook page as well. So if you're interested in coming, I will be doing the Passover. We're going to be dividing it up into two 30-minute segments, one for the morning service and the next for the evening service, so you don't want to miss it. I do a detailed presentation of the Passover, showing you how Yeshua and the story of salvation in the New Covenant is prefigured, presaged in the Passover of the Old Testament. So you don't want to miss it, folks. Messiah in the Passover, or Jesus in the Passover, at College Avenue Baptist Church, Sunday, April 14th, McGregor, Texas. I think the services are 10 in the morning and then 6 in the evening. And I love Pastor Philip. He's a man of God, and he's the only one of the few people I know who is optimistic and positive by nature without denying reality. And that's a hard thing to do, to be an optimist without denying some aspect of reality. And his optimism is built on the Word of God and who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ and the glorious future that awaits all the children of God. Amen? So I just wanted to let you know that. You can also get our free quarterly newsletter, Search the Scriptures, and the Winter Spring 2019 newsletter is out and it's available. You can sign up for it on our website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org, or you can write to us at P.O. Box 796-127, Dallas, Texas 75379. Simply put on there BHM. M is in Mary. BHM standing for Berit Chadashah Ministries. Berit Chadashah is the Hebrew word for the New Covenant. So that those resources are available for you. Also, my books are available for purchase on our ministry website. Folks, we need your help. In a day and time when we have to fight against apathy in the church and a lack of concern for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, it takes money to do what we are doing, and that is taking the gospel back to the Jewish people three times out of the year, and we need your help. We appreciate those on Facebook Live who have donated, and some of you donated and then stopped. I would humbly ask that you resume giving to this ministry. We need every single penny and dime. And by the grace of God, we will continue executing this end time ministry. All right, folks, well, we've been doing two series, alternating them out each Shabbat. We've been doing an expository study on the profound and diagnostic book, Ecclesiastes, called Elucidating Ecclesiastes. We're back this week in our second series, The Divine Names and Titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, Part 9. This is an alphabetical analysis, not only of the divine names and titles of Jesus, but we already looked at the divine names and titles for God the Father. Now we're looking at all the divine names and titles for the second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're doing this in alphabetical order. So tonight we are in the F's, if you will, the F's. And we're looking at terms that call Jesus first begotten, first among the brethren, firstborn of every creation. So we're going to do that. Now we're going to look at Jesus' title, that incidentally, a title he himself refers to in the book of Revelation, which Paul also calls Jesus by this title, and that would be the first begotten of the dead. The first begotten of the dead. And we go to the book of Revelation, and Revelation 1:5. John says of Jesus here, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. And Paul likewise uses this title in Colossians 1:18, where he also says of the Lord Jesus that He is the firstborn from the dead. Colossians 1:18. There it states, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. What does this mean? Well, we are not to understand this divine title used of our Lord, firstborn or first begotten of the dead, as if Jesus was the first to rise from the grave. There were resurrections in the Old Testament. And Jesus Himself, during His 3-year ministry on earth in Israel, raised several people from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. How then can Jesus be called the firstborn among the dead? Remember, firstborn or first begotten is a title of preeminence and supremacy. It's not talking about coming into existence by order and priority. It's talking about one who is supreme and preeminent. How then can Jesus be the firstborn or the first begotten of the dead if other people raised from the dead before Him? Well, let's look at this more closely. First of all, the people that were raised from the dead and the ones that Jesus raised from the dead were raised back to a physical life on earth. Now, there were those whose graves were open, and the saints which had slept arose, according to Matthew 27:52. But that was after Jesus rose from the dead. So the difference between Jesus' resurrection and the miraculous resuscitation of the dead back to natural life on this earth is that Jesus rose from the dead in that He's the first one to do that, who will never die again. That's where this title is applied. The others that were raised from the dead, Lazarus, the widow's son in name, widow's son that I believe Elijah rose from the dead. All these were resuscitated and risen back from the dead to their natural life, and they did see death again. But with Jesus Christ, He is the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again, because His body is incorruptible, immortal, never subject to death again. So in this way, Jesus is the first among the dead. In his magnificent treatise on the resurrection, Paul refers to Jesus as the first fruits of them that slept, 1 Corinthians 15:20-23. And so Jesus is both firstborn and first fruits of the blessed dead. He is the first one of many to come in the first resurrection, which applies to all of the redeemed. Firstborn is the title signifying that He is the first in rank of all the saints who will rise from the dead. So His title as being firstborn or first begotten suggests supremacy, preeminence, dignity, and the one who begins or starts the pattern. So first begotten of the dead, our firstborn of the dead. We'll write this up there. Firstborn from the dead, or literally out of the dead in the Greek. And that is Colossians 1:18 and Revelation 1:5. When Paul calls Jesus the first fruits of them that sleep or those who have died, this intimates that Jesus is first in time of the coming harvest of those who sleep in Him and who, at the return of Christ in the air, at the rapture, will be raised and have bodies like Him. And we know that the first resurrection will occur in a series of 3 phases. Jesus, and then the church, then the tribulation saints at the end of the tribulation and the Old Testament saints at the close of the tribulation. These different groups comprise the first resurrection. As the first fruits, Jesus is the pledge or the guarantee that we also will have resurrection bodies like unto His. As the federal head of a new race, as the last Adam, the redeemed, who will be raised from the dead and caught up to meet Him at His return, will follow the long train in the first resurrection, with Jesus being the captain or leader for the new dawn of the resurrection. He is the firstborn out from the dead. And Paul outlines this order again in 1 Corinthians 15:23. Every man in his order, Christ the firstfruits. Afterwards, they that are Christ at His coming. And since Messiah Jesus has been raised from the dead, it is the indelible and irreversible guarantee that we who believe in Him will be raised when He comes back for the church and takes us to His Father's house, John 14, 1 through 4. Another title that uses the phrase firstborn or first begotten is firstborn. Jesus is called also the firstborn among the brethren. Romans 8:29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Again, this term firstborn originally comes from the Hebrew family practice that when the firstborn son was born, it was conferred upon him all the blessings and inheritance of the household that the father bequeathed to him. But oftentimes, well not often, several times in the Old Testament there were exceptions. Those who were firstborn were not necessarily firstborn in the sense that they received the full inheritance. Joseph is a good example. He received from Jacob, his father, what was ordinarily reserved for the firstborn son. So firstborn is a metaphor, or I should say a synonym really, more accurately, is a synonym for preeminence. Again, as I've told you before, the cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses, whose ancient predecessors, the heretics called Arians, named after Arius, they firstborn to mean something in chronological order. One that comes first into existence. But that's not the term, that's not the correct meaning for how this term firstborn is used for Jesus, whether He is called the firstborn of the dead, or here in Romans 8:29, firstborn among the brethren. Romans 8:29. The gathering home of the elect will witness the consummation of God's grace. Then Jesus will see the travail of His soul and with joy exclaim, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me are here." Hebrews 2:11-13. Jesus is the pattern as well as Lord of those. He is not ashamed to be called their brethren. And Jesus condescended to redeem us so that we could be brothers in the family of the redeemed. And He made this holy and interminable brotherhood for eternity, made it possible through redemption offered through the shedding of His blood, and the salvation we have in Him through His sufferings. So, the Lord Jesus in His death is the one who calls Himself the firstborn of every brethren. That means He's the oldest in the house of the family, of the household of faith. And surely that is true because He is the Ancient of Days, the one who existed in eternity past. And now, when He donned humanity and took upon Himself a human body to walk among the sons of Adam, He did so that we might be brothers and sisters in His family, adopted with the Spirit of adoption. And so in that role He is the firstborn among the brethren. Then we have another term prefaced with the word firstborn, and that is found in Colossians 1:15. Jesus is called firstborn of every creature. Again, if you do not know how the term firstborn is used in its original Hebrew setting, you can easily be deceived into thinking that firstborn somehow means Jesus came into existence as a creature and no more. Paul calls Jesus the firstborn of every creation in Colossians 1:15. Jesus is not only prior to creation in time, but above it in power and authority. And in that sense, He is firstborn of every creature. In other words, He is the author and the supreme creator of all that was created. Hence the meaning or the term firstborn of every creature, which denotes such a thing. In this solemn designation, we have deity affirmed in Jesus. He is the firstborn or the supreme one over all creation. That's because all things have been created through Him and unto Him, and without anything, and without Him was not anything made that was made, in John chapter 1. Such a title of firstborn of every creation also carries with it the idea of Jesus' exalted, supreme, and sovereign status. This title, firstborn of every creation, certainly does not mean that he was created. No, He existed long before any creature or creation itself. He cannot be a creature Himself, but the Creator, and thus, as Creator, He is preeminent, in parentheses, firstborn of every creation, over all creation. So, the term firstborn of all creation means He is, it's a term that refers to His work as Creator. Firstborn of all creation. Then we move on to another title that's found only once in the New Testament concerning the Lord Jesus. He is called the Forerunner. Usually that term is applied to his prophetic forerunner, John the Baptist. But in Hebrews 6:20, it is used of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 6:20. Talking about how the Lord Jesus Christ enters into the presence of God in heaven, behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. What does the writer of Hebrews mean by calling Jesus the forerunner in Hebrews 6:20? Well, this significant name means one who goes in advance to make observation or act as a scout, especially in military matters, or one sent before a king to see that the way is prepared, reminding us of Isaiah 40, verse 3, in connection with Matthew 11:10. Used of Jesus Christ, forerunner implies that He went in advance of His own to prepare a place for them so that when He returns for them, He can be with them according to His promise. So, when we think of forerunner, Jesus has gone before us. His once for all perfect sacrifice for our sins allows us now to follow Jesus into the heavenly Holy of Holies, where we will have and do have uninterrupted fellowship with God. The barrier of sin between sinful man and a holy God has been removed. This is the only place in the Bible where the term forerunner occurs and is most fitting of Messiah, who is the pioneer of His redeemed ones. There, as one Bible commentator says, their file leader who goes before them to prepare a way for them to open up the gates of heaven by His atoning blood and priestly intercession. Herbert Lockyer, in his great book, All the Divine Names and Titles of God in the Bible, says that Jesus, as the preparer or forerunner, is like a heavenly Joseph who went to prepare a home and provisions for his brethren. It will certainly be enough for us when we see that He is alive forevermore. When He left for His home on high, He assured His own that He would not leave them as orphans before He returned for them, but that He would send another, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, like Himself, to console their hearts and keep alive in them the hope of His return. John 14:18-26. As John the Baptist was Jesus Christ's forerunner, so Jesus is our forerunner in heaven. He has made the way back to the Father, and He is the only way back to heaven. For previously damned, hell-destined sinners. He is the way back to heaven and to the Father as our forerunner. Then another metaphor, shall we say, or title, metaphorical title, for the Messiah Jesus is foundation, similar to the rock imagery used in Scripture for Jesus. He is the foundation upon which the spiritual temple of the church is built. He is the foundation of our salvation. Salvation is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the foundation for all creation. For from His hand all things, whether visible or invisible, were created by Him. To my Catholic friends here, I think Rome errs in its claim that because Peter's name means rock, that when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," Jesus meant that it would be built upon Peter. No, it would not. Basic Greek tells you that. In the Greek text, Jesus did call Peter Simon Barjona. He called him Peter, a word in the Greek that means a small throwable rock, Petros. But then Jesus said, "Upon this rock, Peter, I will build my church." That second usage of rock has a different meaning, and it's in the feminine gender in Matthew 16:16-18, where Peter made the confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this truth unto you. It has come from my Father in heaven, and I say unto you, you are Peter, Petros, a small throwable rock. And upon this rock," Jesus goes on to say, "I will build my church." When He says upon this rock, or foundation, that's a different word than Petros, whom He called Simon Barjona. The word rock for when Jesus builds His church on that rock is Petra. It's feminine gender, and it means a massive stone. So in Matthew 16 through 18, Jesus calls Peter a small rock. And then upon the massive rock of who Peter confessed Jesus to be, the church would be built. And Peter understood Jesus in this same exact way when he said that Jesus is the cornerstone or the foundation, and we are small stones built up unto a spiritual house, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone. So Peter understood Jesus to mean that Peter was a small stone built into the spiritual temple of the church, and that Jesus Himself is the rock or the massive foundation on which the church is built. Peter would have been the very first to admit that he was very poor material to build on. By the rock, Jesus meant the words Peter had said as the result of a heavenly revelation, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Thus, Jesus Christ Himself is the only foundation or rock upon which His church is built, and no man can lay another foundation. Scripture interprets Scripture. Throughout the Word of God, the metaphor of rock is used for the God of Israel. Psalm 18:31. "For who is God but the Lord, or who is a rock but our God?" Note there, the psalmist is implying there is no other spiritual rock. Only God Himself is the rock. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:4 that Christ was that rock. I don't know how it could be any plainer for the Romanist to see that Peter is not the foundation stone upon which the rock is built, but rather Peter is what Jesus said He was, and Peter affirmed in his epistle, a small stone, like all believers are, built up into a spiritual house. The best way is the modern equivalent of what a brick is to a foundation. Peter and all of us believers, born-again believers, are bricks that make up the spiritual house of the church. And that house sits on the rock, the foundation stone, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Had Jesus meant Peter to be the rock or the foundation stone upon which the church is built, as Rome claims, Jesus would have said, no doubt, to Peter, "You are Peter, and on you I will build my church." He didn't say that. All who build upon the Lord Jesus Christ, all who put His words into practice, are like wise men and women building upon a sure foundation, so that when the trials and tribulations and the challenging and adverse winds of life come, they will stand. Because why? They're rooted and grounded in the person, word, and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Matthew 7:24. The worldling does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, will not build his life upon Him, and so, in effect, he's building his house on sand, and when the storm comes, that domicile falls easily. But those who have believed, trusted, and put their hope alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, they've put their trust in Him who is the rock for all to stand on. All who build upon the rock of ages are indeed wise, for founded upon such a rock, their house cannot fall. It reminds me of the old spiritual, "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." Amen. Jesus is the foundation stone. First Corinthians 3:11. And we move on to the Lord being likened to a fount or a fountain of cleansing. Zechariah 13:1. "They shall look upon me whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And a fount of cleansing shall be opened unto the house of David. So, fountain, Zechariah 13:1. Oops. The Bible does have frequent references to fountains or the natural bursting of waters from the ground. Deuteronomy 8:7, 11:11. In the ancient Mideast, one's life and livelihood depended upon finding fresh springs of water. As a figure of speech, fountain is applied in many different ways in Scripture. Let me give them to you. It can be used of God. Psalm 36:9. Jeremiah 2:13. It can be used of wisdom and godliness. Proverbs 13:14 and 14:27. Fountain can metaphorically mean of refer to good wives. Proverbs 5:18. Of obedient children. Deuteronomy 33:28 and Psalm 68:26. Fountain can be used of prosperity. Psalm 107:35 and 114:8. Hosea 13:15 can be used of the physical heart. Ecclesiastes 12:6. And it can be used of life everlasting. When we look at the reference in Zechariah, we know that originally, though prophetic of the cleansing and atoning power of Calvary through the pierced Messiah, Zechariah prophesied that this fountain would be open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for their uncleanness. While there is an obvious reference here, I grant you, to Israel, specifically referring to the second coming when all Israel will be saved, it nonetheless carries the wider implication of divine cleansing, pardon and purification for all who repent and believe. The tragedy is that although such a foundation was open when the hands and feet and side of Jesus were pierced, the vast majority did not open their eyes to the well of life at their disposal in Him. A forerunner of this was when Hagar was ignorant of the refreshment divinely provided for her until her eyes were open. Genesis 21:19. The cross likewise is a fountain ever flowing and not a laver. And it flows from the side of our pierced Messiah, who is living water, not capped or enclosed water that easily becomes stagnant. A fountain or a spring has continually flowing water. I don't know if you've ever done this, but as a child going on vacation, we would go to places where there would be bubbling springs and fresh rivulets of water. And there's nothing like drinking fresh water from a stream. Even bottled water pales. It's got a sweet taste to it. If you've ever gone to a freshwater spring or fountain in the woods or in nature and drink from it, there's nothing like it. And it's cold and refreshing. And that is corresponded and answered in the spiritual realm. Eternal life through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ gives us the cleansing flow of justification and sanctification. Both flow from the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, not from ceremony, ritual, or religious rite, but from a crucified Christ. We have the fountain of cleansing. Amen. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Hebrews 9:13 and 14. And again, it reminds me of the old hymn that says, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath this flood lose all their guilty stain." Amen. Then Jesus is also called a friend in the Bible. What a friend we have in Jesus. Friend. Proverbs 18:24 and Matthew 11:19. And there are other passages, the one in John where Jesus said, "I call you friends." Master does not tell his servants what he's doing, but you are my friends. The Bible has much to say about friends and friendship, whether beneficial or harmful. For instance, Solomon's references to the qualifications of a true friend are profitable to observe, and that is, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. If you can find a friend who loves you no matter whether you are doing good or doing bad, that's a true friend indeed. Not a friend when things are sunny and bright, but a friend who will stand with you in times of success and victory, and also in times of defeat and despair. Amen? And then, he is born for adversity. In other words, a friend is there to help you through the difficulties and acute sufferings that inevitably come in this life. And Jesus is a friend who loves at all times, and He is there when we go through adversity. He is that one. Supremely, He is both friend and brother, and in His friendship, He is closer to you than your own mother or father or spouse or wife. He loves us in adversity as well as in prosperity. He is always with us in time of need and when we are satisfied, in time of spiritual victory and triumph, and yes, alas, in times when we fail Him and fall short of His glory. Jesus also is a friend who chastens those whom He loves. And though we go through disciplinary periods in our life, difficulties, it's part of His discipline to us as His friend and son, so that we can become more mature in Him, more dependent on Him and less dependent on ourselves. Jesus said, "I love those whom I love, I chasten," He said to one of the churches in Revelation. Proverbs 27:6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." A friend's going to tell you the truth. You may not like it, but if he's really your friend, he's going to tell you the truth. He's going to tell you when you're off. He's going to tell you when you're wrong. He's going to tell you when you're doing something harmful or dangerous. That is a true friend indeed. Ever faithful in the performance of all friendly offices, the Lord Jesus reproves and rebukes when there is anything alien to His holy will in the lives of those to whom He extends friendship. He will. He will rebuke, expose, and correct. As again it says in Proverbs, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. In Proverbs 27:9, we read another aspect of the role of friendship that Jesus performs with singular excellence. It says there, "Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so does the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel." By such counsel as comes from the very heart of our divine friend, we are refreshed, gladdened, and given a heavenly aroma. Solomon further says in Proverbs 27:17, "Iron sharpens iron, So a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. What does that mean? Well, iron sharpening iron makes the knife or the instrument of iron that cuts sharper, more efficient, more effective. And that's what a friend, a true friend will do. He will make you more effective. He will challenge you. And through that challenge will make you a better person overall. Our very faces come to reflect the spiritual initiative we receive from fellowship with the friend above the best of friends. You know, it's interesting to seek out those to whom heavenly friendship was extended and are named as being friends of Him, whoever desires to be at peace with men. The coveted title, the friend of God, was principally given to Abraham, God's friend forever, according to 2 Chronicles 27. Abraham, my friend, God calls him in Isaiah 41:8. James, likewise, in the New Testament, speaks of the patriarch as the friend of God. Such a noble designation of God's unmerited grace was given to Abraham, not only because God frequently appeared to him and revealed his secrets to him, but also because God entered into a sacred covenant of perpetual friendship and fellowship with Abraham and his physical seed and spiritual seed forever, Genesis 12, 2 and 3. A further reason was the renewal of the covenant upon the willing sacrifice of Isaac when the great patriarch went to Mount Moriah 2,000 years later to be the same scene of a greater son given up for sacrifice. And there, after Abraham was not going to withhold his own son, but was willing to sacrifice him there, he's again called the friend of God. When we come to the New Testament, the old foreshadows the new. When we come to the New Testament, we have the Lord Jesus calling those He had chosen as apostles His friends. He said, I have called you friends, John 15:15. Then He adds the reason naming them this, for all things that I've heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Sometimes we hear the saying that there should be no secrets between true friends. What a marvelous revelation of Jesus Himself, folks, as our divine friend. He gave to the disciples He loved, which is found in the last book of the Bible, all that pertains to the kingdom of God and the will of God and His plan for those whom He calls friends. And only His friends are those who have been saved and born again. Outside of the sphere of salvation, they are enemies of God. But it's those same enemies that while in their hateful state against God, Jesus came to die for, that He might redeem them and call Him what? Call Him His friends. All that is necessary for salvation, instruction, service, and comfort, He ever reveals to His friends. Proverbs 18:24, He that hath friends must show himself friendly. Jesus is never anything else but friendly towards His friends. And Jesus is not only a great and supernatural friend, He is the perfect friend that you could not find in anyone else. He's a friend even when those who profess to be His friends hurt Him, which is seen in His treatment of Judas in his act of betraying the Master. When Judas approached the dark confines of Gethsemane, he approached Jesus and kissed Him. It was not the greeting kiss of a true friend, but the heartless kiss of a traitor. What was Jesus' reaction? One of vituperative comment filled with rage and anger at being betrayed? No. It was the greeting of friendship. Matthew 26:50, Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" That's mind-boggling. Because it was Judas who was the instrument that led Jesus to the brutal torture, agony, and horrible execution of the cross. And how did Jesus greet him? The one that was the link to all that yet to come. He called him friend. He's still in the last hour of Judas's life before he entered into eternal perdition, tried to sway him back by recalling their friendship. There is no irony in the Master's voice when he said that to the betrayer, as if Jesus meant the contrary to what the name meant. It came from a loving heart smitten with sorrow over the action of such a professed apostle and friend. What a sting that name, friend, must have left in the burning, accusing conscience of Judas, who knew himself to be the exact opposite of what Jesus had called him that fateful night. James warns us there is an unholy friendship that we should avoid if we are to have Jesus as our friend and continual friendship with Him. And that is friendship with the world. More accurately, the world system that operates and thrives on the three basic principles of the sin nature that John will tell us in his first epistle. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. These things we should not befriend, but we should eschew in our abiding friendship with Jesus. It is a holy friendship. If we are among Christ's friends, then it is incumbent upon us to love what He loves and hate what He hates. Don't say you're a Christian and embrace belief systems and do actions that are contrary to the will of our Savior revealed through His Word. Jesus was called in the Gospels the friend of publicans and sinners. But as such, He does not condone their sins or shut His eyes to their iniquities. When we were His enemies, He loved us and died for us. When He feasted in fellowship with sinners, it was not to show Himself as sympathetic, agreeing, or in league with their sins as a good mixer. But rather it was a friend who loved their souls and sought to love them out of their sin to Himself. May we be brought into a fuller realization of what it means to have this beloved Savior as our friend. And as we close on this title for Jesus, being our friend, we say, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to Him in prayer. Amen. He is the friend that will never leave us. A friend that said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Amen. Jesus redeems us, and eternal friendship with Him is one of the benefits of salvation. So when we look back on the seven divine names and titles given for Jesus in the Bible, seven being the number of completion, perhaps we should end this study here as complete until we pick up this theme 2 weeks from now. But let's review. Jesus is first born from the dead. He is the first man in history to raise from the dead, never to die anymore. And this is not an isolated event and achievement, but it has direct bearing and practicality for every one of us who trust Him. And that is because He has risen from the dead. His death and resurrection follows in the long chain of the resurrection to come when He comes for His church. He too will grant us immortal, glorified, and resurrected bodies like the very one He rose with. He is also firstborn among the brethren. He is our eldest brother in the household of faith, a brother who is there to give us counsel, to guide us, and to defend us. Amen. He is the firstborn of creation. Creation in its awe and great overwhelming power is under His command and control because He is the Creator, and as the Creator, He is the preeminent one, residing and ruling over all creation. He is our forerunner in heaven. We now have a place, folks, reserved for us in heaven. Every born-again, redeemed child of God has a place reserved for him or her in heaven. And that reservation will not be revoked because the eternal security of our salvation rests upon the perfect work of Jesus Christ that cannot be undone to save us from our sins. And He sustains us by His omnipotent power. And then, of course, He is the foundation upon which we build our lives on, a foundation that is forever sure, that will never collapse. And those who truly stand upon Jesus and trust Him without conditions, but simply trust Him for who He is, what He's done, and what He teaches, they will never fall because they're standing on Him, the rock, the foundation of both the church and the Creator, foundation of the universe. He is our fountain from whence we find spiritual satisfaction. When you drink of Jesus as the waters of life, you will never thirst again, and you will continue drinking. As the fountain, He cleanses us from every single sin, past, present, and future, so that we may be holy, blameless, and acceptable in His sight. Why? Because He is our spiritual fount or fountain of cleansing. And lastly, He is the true friend that will never betray you, never give up on you, never forsake you. He's a friend that will counsel you, correct you, love you until the end, and be there no matter what shape, state, or condition you're in. Folks, all of this are the result of His unmerited blessings given as a free gift of salvation. And it is only a fool in the folly of his rebellion and his infatuation with sin that would reject such a saving friend as Jesus. If you want to experience Him in all these different facets of the free gift of salvation He offers to men predicated on repentant faith, trust Him now. Look to the Lord Jesus. Believe upon Him for salvation. Trust Him. I can tell you that I've failed Him many times, and I've given Him thousands of reasons not to love me. And in spite of myself, my sins, the Lord Jesus loves me, and He has been there from the beginning, and He will be there to the end, even unto eternity. That's a friend you need. A worldly friend pales in comparison. He is the only friend you need. In the end, when you reduce life down to its barest minimum, you can go without a spouse, a family, world, or earthly friends. The friend you truly need in the end to save you is the friend of publicans and sinners, that friend, the Lord Jesus, who loves you so much. He desires you to love you out of your destructive sins. Not love you in your sins, but love you out of them. And He has made provision for that through the cross upon which He died to pay the penalty for your sins, a price you cannot pay, the price of moral perfection. Come to Him now, and He promises that whoever comes to Him, He will in no wise or in no way cast out. Well, I hope this study of the divine names and titles in the Bible in the F section has been enriching, enlightening, and certainly you would agree with me if you are saved that you've experienced Jesus to be all these things. And of course, He is and much more. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.